You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Our scripture reading passage for today is in two parts, from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 to 7, chapter 7, verse 6, as well as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 to 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and a day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 25 to 29. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. These are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God. Help us to respond in faith.
Thanks, Dara. All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd love to ask for prayers. I'm not feeling fantastic. I feel blocked up inside, in the inside of my ears, so I can't hear properly, and I have a ringing in my ear. So if I pass out in the middle of the sermon, you know what to do. I was going to stand up in the first congregation and tell people I'm not feeling right in the head, but then I thought that wasn't the best way to phrase it. All right, well, let's have a look at our passage today. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Paul Kalanathi wrote a book that many of you may have read called When Breath Becomes Air. Many of you have heard of that book or read the book. He was a neurosurgeon. He had just qualified. He was 36 years of age, and he was diagnosed with, I think, stage 4 lung cancer. And this man, who had trained for more than a decade to be a doctor, suddenly found himself on the other end of the medical profession. He now was a patient. And he began to write his memoir, his book, about his experience of his journey and what he had been through. And he was not able to complete that book because he passed away and just before it was finished. But the book was finished and published. And in that book, he is not writing to give advice to people about how to avoid lung cancer. He's writing about how the experience of being given that kind of a prognosis and his condition made him think about life, what life was about, what gave life meaning. And that book was read by hundreds of thousands of people. There was something that he experienced that was upside down, something that was tragic, that yet brought about a kind of wisdom, brought about a kind of reflection into his life, that ended up being a profound blessing to many people. And many people have thought about their life and how they're living and how to live in the light of that. Let me ask you this afternoon, what exactly is wisdom? Is wisdom just being very, very smart? Someone once said that being smart is knowing that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. There is a difference between simply being smart and knowing how to live. Wisdom is this quality that recognizes how the world works, what the grain of the world is, how things get done, what to avoid. And wisdom recognizes that and then is able to adapt and to live rightly in various circumstances and situations. And wisdom is one of the big ideas of this passage that comes out again and again. I want to ask you what wisdom you have for living your life. Ecclesiastes has shown us that life under the sun, that's life without true reference to God and living before Him, as though God's distant and not actively involved, that kind of a life can feel immensely frustrating, hard to figure out, inscrutable. Seems as though there are very few rules to kind of figure life out. And one of the questions that this writer has then is, if life is so inscrutable, if life is so hard to figure out, is there any point trying to live a wise life? Is it possible for us to maybe, you know, hack the world? And so our teacher goes on a search for wisdom. Now what we're going to see today is that he is going to tell us that though life is hard and complex, there is some gain and some benefit to wisdom. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. And yet, though he's going to show us that there's benefit to wisdom, there's going to be a kind of refrain of angst or frustration that's going to come through. On the one hand, yes, it's better to be wise than a fool. On the other hand, even our wisdom seems to be lacking in some way. Now, friends, as was read to us, as you probably picked up, this is a very tough passage to read, to understand, and certainly to preach. The path we're going to follow today is simply to work through the text, almost line by line, and try and figure out what he's saying and getting at. Drive us to a point, and then see what hope there is for us. So I've got a couple of kind of category points that we'll look at as we make our way through. So let's start beginning in chapter 6, verse 10. Our sub-point is wisdom recognizes our limits in the world that God has made. Chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever has come to be already has been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. What he's saying here is probably a reference to Genesis 2, where God is the authority who names all the animals and names everything in creation. And those who name in the Bible are those who have some kind of power or authority over it. So everything in creation has been named. God is the authority over all of these things. And it's very hard to dispute with God, who is stronger than us. He's saying this world has been made in a certain way. And we can't try and push the limits. We have to recognize the God who is over all things. And this leads to verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? In other words, we can try and, you know, figure this out or complain or wrestle with it, but I don't know if this is actually going to lead to a sense of making any progress. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? This is part of what he's getting to. Life seems to be vain and futile and frustrating. When we don't consider God, it's hard to figure this out. And yet, there must be some good that we can try and figure out. Who knows what is good for man? Now, some of you may read that sentence, who knows what is good for man, as though he's just being pessimistic and saying there's no good that we can find. But actually, what's going to happen now in chapter 7 is he's going to use one of the two words, either good or better, repeatedly through the next 29 verses. So in chapter 7, verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 10, 11, 14, 18, and 20, you get the point. He's going to use one of these two words, good or better. He's saying, is there a way in the midst of this difficult world that's kind of fixed in the way it is to find some better or good way to live? And that's what he's going to try and do. Can we try and pursue some kind of wisdom? So let's dive in. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 2. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. That seems strange. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What is he saying here? He's not saying that it's better to pass. He's not talking about your death. Not your day of death is better than the day of your birth. That would be very pessimistic. He's saying it's better to meditate on and think about the end of life rather than simply to be distracted by only pleasant things in this world. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There is gain to be had in exploring and thinking about what life is all about. He's saying death, the end of life, is like a goad that causes us to think more deeply about life. Think about that book that I referred to, When Breath Becomes Air. What that man wrote a book about that impacted so many people's lives was not the trip he took to Italy. I don't know if he ever went to Italy. Or not the fancy Michelin star meal he had. I'm sure those were great. I'm sure that they enriched his life. But what's impacted the world was his meditation upon the end of life. There's gain to be had when we stop and think. There's a kind of a counterintuitive wisdom here when we mourn, when we think about the end of life. That's what he's getting to here. Verse 3 to 4, sorrow or suffering, difficulty can be better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. What is he saying here? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Wise people consider and difficulty and adversity and suffering. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's a kind of living, friends, that just chases pleasure, parties, and living the high life that doesn't connect with the reality of this world. That doesn't think about true experience on the ground. And by contrast, adversity and difficulty, some kind of suffering even, can bring a kind of wisdom into our lives. Now, friends, what he's not saying here is that suffering is good and we should just celebrate all of it. No, he's not saying that. When I look across this room and this morning, I see many of you. I think about someone I met this week who spoke about the adversities and difficulties that they've been through. Real suffering. There are some things that have happened to them that they wish had never happened. And if they could do their life over again, they would wish and pray that those things would never happen to them. And yet some suffering and adversity they must acknowledge, even though they wish it hadn't happened, has brought a sense of wisdom into their life, a sense of consideration, a sense of empathy toward others, a sense of being tender toward other people that have faced adversity and difficulty. Friends, sometimes when people have not meditated on adversity or suffering much, they become very self-righteous, very black and white. They see someone struggling and they say, just pull yourself together. They get hardened. But there's a way that adversity and difficulty and thinking about the end of life can bring a wisdom and a sensitivity and a tenderness into your own heart. Maybe some of you are here this morning. Maybe you're going through real adversity. I saw people this morning as I was preaching who I know in the last number of weeks have been through unspeakable grief as their own family members have suffered. And this is grievous, friends. But there's a way in which we can come to God and allow him to work in us and produce in us a kind of tenderness and sensitivity toward others. This is what he's speaking to. When I was 16, I was put on some medication for my skin that was very bad. That had, I think it's been taken off the market now. It wasn't very good medication. But it had a side effect of really leading to depression. And it really affected me that way. And what happened at the same time was that a close friend of mine at school that I'd been on holiday with the year before, the following year, he was flying back with his family from holiday in their small Cessna airplane, and it crashed, and they all passed away. And as a 16-year-old boy, I was confronted with the reality of death. Life doesn't just last forever. A friend that you were on holiday with can suddenly never come back to school. See one grieving family member left behind. Friends, difficult experiences have a way of making us think more deeply about life and why we're here, what life is about, what it's for. We all want to go to birthday parties and enjoy a few drinks and have a great time. And there's a place for that. There's a time for everything under the sun. But in some ways, friends, as our teacher says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. He goes on with this wisdom, verse 5. We'll look at it quickly. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. You can listen to, you know, radio all day and just listen to all those songs, but never become wise. Sometimes wisdom comes through adversity and difficulty. In sum, what he's showing us is there's a kind of upside-down wisdom to this world. It's hard to figure out. I mean, no one would choose adversity or difficulty, and yet there's a kind of wisdom that comes from meditating about these things. And sometimes we try and think that a good life is about eradicating all hardship and difficulty. We try and hack life. Life hacks involve trying to push our limits, exceed our limits, or maybe distract ourselves with entertainment and frivolity. But there's a kind of counterintuitive wisdom that comes from thinking a different way about life. If you think about your life, what has made you who you are? Is it all your great meals and all your times of fun? No doubt, those are significant moments for you. Or are there moments of adversity that have shaped you, put a steel in your bones, helped you see the world a certain way? In verse 7 to 10, he seems to elaborate on some of these ideas about this world and the grain of this world. In verse 7, he talks about corruption. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. There's something about the grain of this world, the way the world is made. If you begin to corrupt people and use bribes, it will affect your own heart and the way that you view the world. A similar idea is seen in verse 8 to 9, where he talks about impatience. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. There's a kind of quick life hack way that we can live that ignores the way that this world is made, with sowing and reaping. God, the God who is patient, who sows, who plods one foot in front of the other, and sees true effect and change and fruitfulness in the world. Proverbs says an inheritance quickly gained will be quickly lost. This is something of how God's made the world. What is he saying here? Wisdom recognizes our limits in the world that God's made. Wisdom recognizes how this world is. Secondly, wisdom recognizes that wisdom cannot simply be reduced to a life hack. In verse 11 to 12, he then commends wisdom. He's talking about wisdom, the heart of the wise and the house of mourning. Verse 11, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So what he's doing here, again, is commending wisdom. He's shown us wisdom seems a little bit upside down. It's hard to figure out. We're kind of trying to make our way in the world. Yet, there's a benefit to it. There's a protection. It's a bit like money. Better to have it than not to have it. So he's explaining this to us. But then comes what seems to be a strange statement in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, this seems somewhat puzzling. Crooked here, as we saw from chapter 1, doesn't mean morally evil or wrong. Crooked is hard to figure out. It's like bent. Like in the grain of wood, there's a knot or a bend or something that doesn't quite line up. So you can't quite wrap your head around it or figure it out. And here it says that the crookedness of this world has got something to do with God. Somehow in the fabric or the grain of this world, there's something that we can't just hack ourselves. You can't just live with a couple of principles, reduce your life to a few simple principles, and then figure it out. I mean, you can have some maxims in life that you think hold true, like honesty is the best policy. We're in church, right? Is honesty always the best policy? Of course it is. I mean, unless your daughter comes back with a new haircut and says, how do I look? Is honesty always the best policy? I mean, most of the time, but it kind of depends, right? The world's a little bit crooked. It's not quite as simple as that. Sometimes opposite advice applies. You think about Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 says, you know what? When I was trying to do this in First Congregation, I like got so confused that I messed it up. So I'm not going to mess it up again. I'm just going to read you what Proverbs 26 says. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly. If someone's a fool, just an idiot, and they're making these crazy statements, don't even answer them. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. If you like engage with someone in their stupid arguments, you just kind of climb in the mud yourself. Okay, great, good advice, that's what I'll do. But the next line says the opposite. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, if every time a fool talks, you don't say anything, they're going to think they're right. So which one is it? Well, this is a book of wisdom, Proverbs, right? It depends. Again, friends, there's no simple life hack here. Like you just do this and your whole life will fall into place simply. This is why life hacks can't cut it, because the difficulty of the world at some level has got to do with God's involvement. It's crooked. And so then we get some advice about living in a crooked world that helps us see something of what it means to live with not just a black and white kind of wisdom. Look at verse 15 to 17. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Sometimes you're righteous or you do the right thing. Righteous yet more likely means do the right thing. It does the right thing, but it doesn't work out. Sometimes a person does the wrong thing, and they end up living a long life. Look at verse 16. This is advice you probably never thought you'd see in the Bible. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? What is going on here? Well, commentators have a lot to say about these verses, trying to figure it out. Essentially, the best way to understand it is that righteous means what Deuteronomy 25 refers to. It's not a moral integrity or righteousness. It's insisting on your own way all the time. That's how Deuteronomy 25 uses this verse. In other words, what he's saying is, he's not advocating for moral laxity, but he's saying don't insist on being proven right in all arguments all the time, as this is ultimately self-destructive. Any person in a long-term relationship knows this, right? It's not always wise to try and be proved right all the time. There's sometimes, even if you think you may be right, it's better to just leave it. Or the opposite, don't just roll over all the time. There's an opportunity, a time, to not simply just be the bigger person and say, it's okay, and act like you're wrong, but to insist on actually what's right. But how do we figure this out? Verse 18 shows us the complexity. It's good that you should take hold of this and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's saying there's a sense of complexity here. And he's giving us a clue. You can't simply just have one principle that solves all the complexities of life. There's a sense here where the person who can navigate this, when do you hold on to something, when do you let it go, actually comes to the person who fears God. And then again, after explaining how complex wisdom is, in verse 19, he seems to commend it again. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And then verse 20, we see a next section. Wisdom recognizes that people are complex because we're sinners. Look at verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now he is talking about categories of sin. Friends, it's not just that this world is crooked. There's a sense in which every one of us are inside, internally broken. And we should know this about ourselves. And so he has advice about how you engage with people as a result. Look at verse 21. So do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. In other words, even as we engage with people, you've got to recognize people themselves are sinners, broken. You know, you're like that. So don't take everything to heart. Don't take everything quite so seriously. And then verse 23. All this I've tested by wisdom. And I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What's his point again? There is some wisdom for this world. There is a better way to live than others, and yet it's hard to figure out, right? All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? This wisdom is hard to figure out. And the final section of the text before we try and conclude is wisdom recognizes that finding it is crucial, but almost impossible under the sun. In verse 25, he's going to show us, he's going on a real search to scheme and figure out this wisdom. I turn my heart to know and search and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. See how many times know, search, seek, scheme, know come out in that verse. He's trying to figure this out. Verse 26, he does discover something that's even worse than death. What is worse than death? What's worse than death is folly or foolishness. This seems tricky because wisdom is so hard to glean, and yet folly is worse than death. You ask, where does he say that? Let's have a look at verse 26. I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now, he's not talking about some really bad woman in Israel all those years ago. If you look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs tells us that wisdom, Proverbs presents wisdom to us as a woman, a feminine character who's full of wisdom. And we're invited, we're asked, encouraged, invite her into our lives, to work with her, to not shun her. But in a similar way, Proverbs shows us that there's also lady folly in wisdom. These two characters, two women pulling us in different directions. And this quote here is almost a direct lift from the book of Proverbs. He's not talking about an actual person, not talking about females or something like that. He's saying there's folly that is trying to invite and draw you away. And if you get sucked in by folly, that itself would be worse than death. And how does one avoid folly? Look at the second half of the sentence. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Friends, do you see what's going on here? I mean, there's a pursuit of wisdom. It's hard to find. It's hard to figure out. Yet we must avoid folly at all counts. There's a sense of God being involved here somehow with righteousness and wickedness and pleasing God. Yet it's very hard to search out. And in verse 27 and 28, we see him searching again. And he finds something. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I've not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I've not found. He's saying he searched thousands of people. Thousands and thousands. He can hardly find anyone like this. See, this alone I found, verse 29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God has made us for himself, made us upright. But in our searching outside of God, under the sun, something has gone horribly, horribly wrong. What is the main idea? Friends, the main idea, we're scheming and searching for the best ways to live, and often there's folly there. And yet, finding wisdom is more important than death. So two main conclusions we could draw. Number one, friends, wisdom is really important. We all search it out at some level. We're all looking for schemes. It's so important that finding it is more important than life or death. And this wisdom needs to take God and death and righteousness and pleasing him into consideration somehow. But the second thing we learn is so hard because somehow in the fabric of this world, it's crooked and God's got something to do with this. And so are we. Our principles don't always apply. We can't just life hack wisdom. Why is this the case? The poet George Herbert wrote a poem called The Pulley. I think it's one angle on our plight. It goes like this. When God had first made man, having a glass of blessing standing by, let us, he said, pour on him all we can, all the blessings. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. Let them be given to man. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all of these blessings were out, God made us stay, stop, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. And God did not give rest. For if I should, he said, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Let him keep the rest of those blessings, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. I don't know if this is an entirely theologically right way to view this. God made us, blessed every blessing, and he did give us a rest, but a rest that was to be found in him. And that is how God made us in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says that sin has alienated us from God. That sin has come and separated us from him, so that that sense of restness, or knowing how to live, figuring out life, it escapes us. It can only be found in God. When we untether ourselves from him, we lose that. We can enjoy many of the gifts, wealth, and all these other things that our teacher here has explored in the book of Ecclesiastes. But apart from God, they lose their ultimate meaning and significance. And the Bible says in Genesis 3, because we turned away from God, God himself cursed the ground. There's a kind of crookedness that came into this world as a result of our sin and our brokenness. And this leaves us, friends, anxious and needing more. What is being said here? Wisdom is something we need and want to find, but it's in this sin-marked world, it's inscrutable. It's hard to find out. We certainly can learn some things about how to live, but we can't figure it out. Fortunately, though, there is a perfect wisdom from above that has come down under the sun. Remember, Ecclesiastes is this like goad prodding, pushing us. It's asking all the right questions. Some of the answers of Ecclesiastes come outside of the book. Yes, alluded to here, but seen more clearly. And the Bible tells us, friends, that true wisdom is not a principle that we find, but a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God personified. Friends, Jesus came and lived on earth, and Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord. And this made Jesus unlike anyone else who had ever walked. He was righteous, perfectly holy, pleased God. And yet you couldn't quite figure him out. There was an amazing kind of flexibility to Jesus. People come to him and they try to trick him. Jesus, must we pay taxes to Caesar? What's he going to say? Give in to these Roman overlords or deny it and find himself guilty of some kind of a capital crime? Bring me one denarius, Jesus says. Whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar. Or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Whose inscription was on that coin? On the one hand, Caesar's what? His head was there. It belongs to him. Pay your taxes. But ultimately, everything in this world belongs to God and will be a return to him. Even Caesar's image is the image of God. Even Caesar himself is accountable to God. And people said, who is one with wisdom like this? or the Pharisees catching a woman in the act of adultery and trying to trick her, trying to trick Jesus by bringing her, who knows where the man was, to Jesus. Teacher, Moses' law says if someone is caught in the act of adultery, they should be stoned on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This woman was caught. What do you say? Does Jesus overturn the law of Moses? What kind of wisdom does Jesus have? These Pharisees trying to insist on being right all the time in a way that will destroy themselves and this woman and this world. Is there another path of wisdom? And Jesus bends down and writes in the sand and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, those self-righteous Pharisees have to turn away. Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, upholding righteousness. And yet, somehow in Jesus' wisdom and his person is a display of grace and mercy, beauty, redemption, restoration. How does Jesus do this? How does this work? Jesus walks perfectly in the fear of the Lord. Friends, Jesus on the one hand understands the grain of this world. He understands how this world works. It's dog-eat-dog in many ways. He was incredibly wise and yet had a wisdom that seemed to supersede this world. He knew when to hold on to something and when to let go of another. And amazingly, according to that wisdom, even when his righteous, wise life was rubbing against the grain of the religious leadership of the day, they put him on trial and sought to put him to death, Jesus' counterintuitive wisdom did not insist on his own way, but yielded to weakness and to death. And 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus, laying down his life at the tender age of 33 or so, was the wisest thing that's ever been seen in this world. 1 Corinthians says, Greeks seek wisdom. They are looking for wisdom. And yet what happened to Jesus in their mind seemed to be foolishness. And Paul says, yet this is the wisdom of God, that Christ would lay down his life for our sins. And in doing so, redeem broken, crooked sinners like you and I back to God to know him, to find our rest in him. But this, friends, is a counterintuitive wisdom. This is a wisdom we would not pick for ourselves or understand. This looks so distant. This looks so different. In some ways, Jesus understood a deeper grain than just how this world works. He understood the grain of the universe to come, the grain of the universe that God made originally, a world where justice and love and mercy and redemption and forgiveness rule. And Jesus gave himself to that. And that meant, friends, living a life that in this world's eyes was filled with folly, but for all eternity will be praised and worshipped as wisdom, because we have gained from it. This is wisdom because it's the path of love. It is the heart of God. It is the grain of the universe at the heart of God, and therefore the heart of this world that will exist forever when Jesus comes back again. So what does this mean for you and I? Friends, Jesus for us today is perfect wisdom to help us face death. Jesus is the Savior of our sins, so we don't need to fear death. The only righteous man, not out of 1,000, out of 20 billion, who died and rose so that you and I don't have to fear death. And this means, it doesn't mean we never have to think about death. This actually means you and I can go to the house of mourning. We can go to the house of sorrow and we can peer right into it and we can ask what it teaches us and what it shows us about our life and what life really means. But we don't have to peer into death with a sense of fear. We can peer into death with a sense of faith and courage, getting perspective of what our lives mean, how they can count, how they matter. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to peer into death and to ask yourself, what does death mean for your life? What will happen when you pass away? Do you have a Savior who has conquered death for you in love? And can you live your life now in the light of that? And secondly, friends, Jesus is perfect wisdom to help us face not just death, but life. His upside-down wisdom of his life is our salvation, to break us out of this world's under-the-sun futility and frustration. Friends, Jesus has come to deliver us from this futility. Yes, this world here is crooked and some things we do don't work out, but yet we live knowing there is a kingdom coming. God is ruling. He's named all things. This enables us, even when we're frustrated and exasperated and things don't go well, to not be cynical. Our best days are ahead. He enables us not to live taking everyone's feedback so seriously, but to rather live in this kind of fear of God. Fear of God in the Bible's friends, is to revere, to honor God. And the primary way we do that is by receiving and worshiping his son, Jesus. So how do we follow him? Friends, for us to be wise is not simply to embrace a principle, but to know a person. This means if you grew up like I did with "what would Jesus do" bracelets on your arm, that thinking is not necessarily a bad thinking. But we're invited to something deeper than just thinking "what would Jesus do" and copying it. We're invited to know Jesus, to walk with him. And friends, this means a kind of fellowship with him, a relationship with him. This means prayer. This means pouring out our hearts to him, bringing our anxieties and our troubles and our workplace politics and our relationship difficulties to Jesus and asking him, "Jesus, how does you, the wisest person who ever lived, what do you have to say? How can I live before you? How can I please you?" That is the invitation that is made to you and I. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But we must come to him. Let's go to him right now. Jesus, we all experience the difficulty and brokenness of this world. And yet so seldom we come to you in faith, seeing you as the wisest who ever lived. I pray by your Spirit that you would put a yearning and desire inside of the heart of every one of us here to know you more deeply, Jesus, the perfect wisdom of our God, not just as a philosophy, as a way of thinking, but a person, and that we would walk with you. We ask this in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.